The topic this session, as you can see from the program, is Orson Pratt, the Mormon Paul, and David Whitaker will be giving the will be delivering the paper. Let me just tell you just a little bit about Brother Whitaker, and then we'll go ahead and begin. Beginning this next Wednesday, Brother Whitaker will be the university archivist at Brigham Young University. He's been on the faculty of the history department there for the past few years. Before that, he was the director of the Institute program at USC. Brother Whitaker received his undergraduate degree in history from BYU, his master's degree in American history at Cal State University at Northridge, and his PhD at BYU in American history. His dissertation was titled Early Mormon Pamphleteering. Brother Whitaker says also he's married and has four children, and he's a counselor in the bishopric in the Provo 12th Ward. With that short introduction, let's go ahead and let him proceed with his paper. When he's completed that, Ed Firmage of the law faculty at the U of U will be giving the response.
Let me say, first of all, that the title of the paper is Orson Pratt, the Mormon Paul? My purpose is to question long-held feelings about the status and stature of Orson Pratt in Mormon intellectual history, so bear that in mind that I propose to raise the question of whether or not he was, and then to say, try to come to grips with that. Writing for the Church's Centennial in 1930, John Henry Evans observed, quote, "In the first century of Mormonism, there is no leader of the intellectual stature of Orson Pratt. Orson Pratt was a leader, a pioneer, a preacher, a writer, and there were other leaders, pioneers, preachers, and authors. But Orson Pratt was also a philosopher and thinker, and in this respect, he stood alone among his brethren in the first 100 years of the faith." End quote. Such a glowing tribute is representative of Mormon salutes to Orson Pratt. In Nauvoo, W.W. Phelps labeled him the Gage of Philosophy, a title that has proven popular with Mormon writers. In 1873, T.V.H. Stenhouse wrote, quote, "His better education and eminent ability as a writer and reasoner have preserved him more a missionary than a farmer. He is emphatically the gospel apostle of the Twelve. During his mission to Europe, his pen furnished the first logical arguments in favor of Mormonism, and his influence spread like a consuming fire among the saints of the old world." End quote. 3 years later, in 1876, Edward Tullidge called Orson Pratt the, quote, "Paul of Mormonism," unquote, suggesting, at least in his mind, Orson's seminal contribution to Mormon theology. In the first scholarly study of Orson Pratt's life, written by T. Edgar Lyon as a master's thesis at the University of Chicago in 1932, Brother Lyon asserts, quote, "Looking back over the first century of Mormonism, it becomes increasingly apparent that Orson Pratt did more to formulate the Mormon idea of God, the religious basis of polygamy, the preexistence of spirits, the doctrine of the gathering, the resurrection, and eternal salvation, than any other person in the church, with the exception of Joseph Smith. And due to his efforts, more than to any other person's, the odds and ends of Joseph Smith's utterances were constructed and expanded into a philosophic system." End quote. When Leonard Arrington surveyed 50 prominent Mormon scholars in 1968 on their opinions concerning who were the leading intellectuals in the history of the Mormon Church, Orson Pratt was mentioned second only to B.H. Roberts. Roberts got 35 votes, Orson got 30. Orson, in fact, received more votes than Joseph Smith, who only received 19, and his own brother, Parley, who only got 5. What I wish to do here is to examine Orson Pratt's life and thought in an attempt to see if all of these tributes are accurate. Look first at his life. Orson was baptized on his 19th birthday, 19 September 1830, by his brother, Parley, who had brought the message of Mormonism to him not long after he himself had been baptized into the newly organized Church of Jesus Christ. Of Orson's youth, little is known. He was born at Hartford, New York in 1811. He was descendant from English Puritan stock. His father was a weaver and farmer who seems to have had no faith in creeds or churches, but who taught his children to be moral and to believe in the Bible. In a personal history prepared for the Deseret News in 1858, Orson recalls some of the details of his youth. In 1814 or 15, his family moved to New Lebanon, New York, and for several months each year he attended school. Assisted by this schooling, his parents taught him to read the Bible, although he could not remember attending church more than a few times during his whole youth. While it may have been an afterthought, he remembered in 1858 that it was during these years, ages 6 through 10, that he, quote, often had many serious impressions in regard to God and a future state, end quote. By the age of 10, he was working away from home during the summer months. He managed to attend school during the winter months, studying arithmetic, bookkeeping, grammar, geography, and, by his own record, survey. Interestingly, it was while he was pursuing these subjects, all of which remained lifetime interests, that he began seeking a religious experience. Following his baptism, he traveled to Fayette, New York, to meet personally Joseph Smith. On 4 November 1830, after inquiring about his new responsibility as a member of the church, he was called to the ministry and commanded by revelation to preach the message of his newfound faith. Ordained by an elder by Joseph Smith, he was sent first to Colville, New York, on the first of his many missions. For the next several years, he undertook many short-term missions and church assignments in both the United States and Canada. In February 1835, Orson was chosen as one of the members of the newly organized Quorum of 12 Apostles. 4 months later, he baptized Sarah M. Bates while on another mission to the East. A year later, she became the first of his 10 wives. It was during the winter before his first marriage that he began the study of Hebrew grammar. Orson began also studying algebra without a teacher during the winter months of 1836-37, a year after his marriage. During the next few years, several aspects of Orson Pratt's personality emerged. As a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, his stature was enhanced, but his behavior was, as the historical record suggests, at times erratic. For example, in 1837, during the dark days of Kirtland, he joined one of his fellow apostles in signing a statement of charges against Joseph Smith for lying and misrepresentation. This apostasy, if we can call it that, was short-lived, and by 1839 he was on his way with his fellow apostles to do missionary work in the British Isles. Though penniless and strangers, as he remembered, he and his companions baptized about 8,000 people in 12 months. Orson was assigned to Scotland, and he managed in 9 months to raise up a branch of 200 members in Edinburgh. It was while on this mission that he published his first pamphlet, an interesting account of several remarkable visions. Within this tract of 31 pages was the first public recording of Joseph Smith's first vision and a list of 15 articles of faith, which some have suggested served as the basis for those Joseph Smith appended to his letter 2 years later to John Wentworth, wherein Joseph Smith summarized the history and doctrines of the church. Orson's return to America in 1841 thrust him into the maelstrom of rumors and gossip in Nauvoo surrounding the doctrine and practice of plural marriage. I'm not going to take time to go into all of that, but Orson was excommunicated in August of 1842. He remained in Nauvoo, but was out of the church for 5 months. But again, during a time of crisis in his life, his study of mathematics and science seems to have helped him through a religious crisis. During the 2 years prior to Joseph Smith's death in 1844, the responsibility and jurisdiction of the 12 apostles in the affairs of the kingdom were gradually increased. They soon managed church publishing, immigration, the government of Nauvoo, church finances, and were at the same time brought closer to the prophet himself as they learned privately about the doctrines and ordinances which, in time, were to be taught to the entire church. After the martyrdom of the Smith brothers, Orson joined with the Quorum of the Twelve in asserting its right to preside over the church. And throughout this critical time, he also spent, according to his own record, quote, much of my time in leisure study, and made myself thoroughly acquainted with algebra, geometry, trigonometry, conic sections, differential and integral calculus, astronomy, and most of the physical sciences. No mean feat in spare time. Studies, he said, he pursued without the assistance of a teacher, end quote. His interest in math and astronomy found an outlet in two, quote, prophetic almanacs, unquote, one published in 1845 and one a year later. Orson's life during the exodus to Utah is well known. He moved with the Saints from Nauvoo in 1846, settled in winter quarters for the winter, and then traveled west with a pioneer company in 1847, keeping detailed notes of what he observed, one of the better pioneer records we have. He was the first Mormon of that company to set foot in the Salt Lake Valley a few days even before Brigham Young entered it. In fact, he dedicated the land a day before Brigham Young arrived and declared the valley was, quote, the place, unquote. He preached the first sermon in the valley, establishing, of course, very early in Mormon thought, the Isaiah 52 theme of Zion in the mountains in Mormon thought, and after the first death in August, he preached the first funeral discourse in the Salt Lake Valley. In April 1848, Pratt was appointed to preside over the church in Europe. He was in Liverpool by July 24th, and when he assumed the presidency of the British mission, the population of the church there was placed at about 18,000. With his assignment also came the responsibility of editing the LDS Millennial Star, a 16-page church newspaper begun by his brother Parley 8 years before. He's always following Parley. That's an important theme. And also a major task of managing the European office of the Perpetual Immigration Fund Company. In addition to carrying out these tasks, he managed to write and publish 15 pamphlets in defense of Mormon doctrines, works oriented as much to investigators as to converts. It was from the sale of these works that he managed to support himself and his family, which by this time had grown to 5 wives and 10 children. He left Liverpool after serving as mission president for 29 months. The Millennial Star, and I suspect too optimistically, summarized the accomplishments of his presidency. The paid circulation of the Millennial Star increased from 3,700 to 22,000. About 5,500 immigrants, converts, immigrated to the United States under his direction, and about 21,000 people had joined the church, many of whom's introduction to Mormonism came through the tracts he had written. He returned to the Salt Lake Valley in October 1851 and was soon assigned to teach at the newly established University of Deseret and gave his first series of lectures on astronomy that winter. It was at a special missionary conference in August 1852 in Salt Lake City that Brigham Young asked Orson Pratt to publicly introduce the doctrine of plural marriage. While it is traditionally suggested that he gave the talk extemporaneously, evidence now available suggests the church leaders had been preparing this announcement for several weeks. The talk is too carefully constructed to have been delivered without preparation. I deal with all that in another essay. Following the conference, Orson Pratt was called to go to Washington, D.C., to publish a periodical in defense of plural marriage. This work, The Seer, provides what is still, I suspect, the most detailed analysis of the doctrine in Mormon literature. While on his way to Washington, D.C., Pratt was able to obtain from A.W. Babbitt a manuscript copy of Lucy Mack Smith's History of the Prophet Joseph Smith. During the summer of 1853, he managed to sneak over to England, where he had the manuscript published. While it was later suppressed by Brigham Young because of errors, it was the first biography to appear in Mormon literature and is still an important source for early LDS history. Pratt returned to the nation's capital from England, arriving in September of 1853, and in May of 1854 returned to Salt Lake City. Once back in the valley, Orson returned to his interest in astronomy, and on 11 November 1854 announced to the world that he had discovered, quote, the law of planetary rotation, unquote. The last 25 years of his life continued to be just as busy. In 1856, he was again sent to preside over the European mission, and during this assignment produced another set of tracts and pamphlets. He returned to Utah in January 1858, served in the territory legislature, and completed additional missions in the years that followed. He helped establish the Cotton Mission in southern Utah in 1861-62. In 1864, he was appointed to missions in Austria and Britain. While not successful as a missionary in Austria, he published in May 1866 in England his new and easy method of solution of cubic and biquadratic equations. In 1869, he went to New York City to transcribe the Book of Mormon into the Deseret alphabet. In 1879, he was Speaker of the House of the Utah Territorial Legislature when that legislature became the second U.S. territory to grant women the right to vote. In August 1870, he participated in a debate with the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, John Newman, in Salt Lake City on the topic, quote, does the Bible sanction polygamy, unquote. Throughout this period, he had many public positions. We won't mention all of those. After 1870, he chose to remain closer to home. Most of the sermons in the journal discourses come after 1870. In 1874, he was appointed church historian and recorder, a position he held until his death in 1881. After Brigham Young's death in 1877, Pratt was assigned to help prepare new editions of the modern Mormon scriptures. He provided much of the critical work for the 1876 edition of the Doctrine and Covenants, for the 1879 edition of the Book of Mormon, and for the important 1879 American edition of the Pearl of Great Price. He also made a trip east in 1878 with Joseph F. Smith to collect various testimonies and material on church history. In 1879, he published what many believe is his most important scientific work, Key to the Universe, at Liverpool. But by this time, his health was beginning to fail. In the end, it was diabetes that conquered his body. He preached his last public discourse on 18 September 1881 and died October 3rd in Salt Lake City. I'd like to do two things. I'd like to first look at him as a scientist, and secondly, look at him as a pamphleteer and leader in early Mormonism. First, as a scientist. Orson Pratt's early training in surveying, mathematics, and bookkeeping must have reinforced his inclination for exactness and precision. Mormons have traditionally claimed that it was as a mathematician and astronomer that he was most noted in non-Mormon circles. Levi Edgar Young claimed that Orson Pratt's works were being used as textbooks in England, Germany, and France and many others within Mormonism have repeated the claim. This has been made primarily with regard to his major published mathematical work, The New and Easy Method of the Solution of Equations, published in London, Liverpool in 1866. But he also published and wrote other mathematical works. We know that he contributed several articles to mathematical publications, and he left unpublished or incomplete manuscripts on differential calculus and algebra, which are in the church archives. In all of these works, he demonstrates better than average skills in higher math, but in no way can he be considered a great mathematician. As one student has noted, while Pratt may have thought his work was original, he quote, was not a creative mathematician of sufficient ability to deserve a claim as one of the outstanding men in the history of mathematics, unquote. The comments of Richard Anthony Proctor, a non-Mormon scientist who visited in Salt Lake City in the 1870s, and the source of most of the claims we make of Orson's mathematical status, his claims that Orson Pratt was one of the four real mathematicians in the world, must be seen as good public relations, not as an accurate judgment of Pratt's mathematical standing. Perhaps his real contribution, as one scholar suggests, was his role as a science teacher and educator on the Mormon frontier. And given the disadvantages under which he worked, his work was still impressive. It was his interest in mathematics that led him to study astronomy. Orson Pratt found in math and astronomy the same evidence of God's existence and designs as Benjamin Silliman found in his study of geology and chemistry, the principles of science providing, quote, a transcript of the divine character, unquote. Whether Pratt was aware of it or not, his own approach to nature was common among American thinkers by the 1820s. Identified as Baconianism, it was a thoroughgoing empiricism that had been borrowed from the Scottish realists who believed that God spoke to man through scripture and nature, and spoke equally and as authoritatively through both. It was at its heart an attempt by Orthodox Protestants to find a satisfactory answer to the challenges of the Enlightenment. Like so many of his contemporaries, Orson Pratt was a natural theologian whose religious views were held to be as empirical as his scientific observations. As Hubert Hovenkamp suggests, these conservative Protestants maintained a strong commitment to two very broad principles. One, that God created nature, and that the evidence of his creativity is everywhere obvious, and two, that God provided equally reliable information about himself in the Bible. While such beliefs were seriously challenged during the second half of the 19th century, it is clear that Orson Pratt was nurtured on these assumptions during the formative years he studied his math, science, and religion. Of course, in early Mormonism, both Joseph Smith's thought and early revelations were as intensely theological as the scientific worldview described above. Evidence of Pratt's interest in what is known as natural theology can be seen as early as 1836 when he was studying algebra and astronomy between missions for the church. The earliest direct reference is an address he gave to the Nauvoo Lyceum on 19 November 1842. His discussion centered on the question, quote, is there sufficient evidence in the works of nature to provide, to prove the existence of a supreme being, end quote. The contents of his later works suggest that he argued strongly in the affirmative. Throughout his life, Pratt combined science with his theology. Each gave support and assurance to the other. It is not a coincidence, I think, that he turned more deeply to mathematics and astronomy during the great crises of his life, and that the finality of an empirical evidence provided shelter from these storms of his life. After the founding of Nauvoo, he was appointed professor of mathematics and astronomy at the university there. University, quote unquote. He printed his first piece on astronomy in the Times and Seasons in 1843, and his observations of the heavens continued throughout the rest of his life. His prophetic almanacs for 1845 and 46 provided outlets for his astronomy, as did his series of 12 lectures in 1851-52 in the Salt Lake Valley, which were first published in the Deseret News in 1854. An expanded version of them was delivered again in January and February of 1871. They provided the background for what many consider to be his principal scientific work, The Key to the Universe. It was in these published lectures that Pratt most clearly revealed his natural theology. Woven through them is his central belief that, quote, the study of science is the study of something eternal. If we study astronomy, we study the works of God, unquote. Pratt's writings were the most complete attempt in early Mormonism to provide a vast teleological argument for God's existence. He concluded Lecture 2 by proclaiming, quote, before its potent energies, the complex machinery of nature discloses its beautiful harmonies and proclaims with inspiring tones the divinity of its author, unquote. At the conclusion of Lecture 4, he challenged his audience to consider, quote, who can but acknowledge the footsteps of divinity in every part and in the whole, unquote. At the end of another lecture on gravitation and centrifugal forces, he concluded, quote, "Nothing is calculated to inspire the mind of man with a more profound reverence for the great author of nature than the contemplation of his marvelous works. For the exact mathematical adjustments of the various forces of nature, the consummate wisdom and skill exhibited in every department of the universe, accessible to finite minds, the omnipotent power and grandeur displayed in the construction of the magnificent machinery of creation, proclaim the majesty and glory of him who found, formed and governs the mighty fabric," unquote. In all of this, Orson Pratt was in tune with the major strains of thought in early 19th century science. The concept of a mechanistic clockwork universe was the product of the Enlightenment and its obsession with order and machines. Like most of the intellectuals of the American Revolutionary generation, Pratt viewed the universe in mechanistic terms. Hence, inductive methods appeared to be the best way to understand its parts. There is no doubt that the science he learned in the 1830s was heavily mechanistic, and this emphasis is visible throughout his mathematical and stellar work. But at the same time, the rise of Romanticism, with its own search for a higher order, introduced an organic dimension into the argument. The organic model allowed for growth and change, something the mechanical model didn't do. Where the mechanistic view led to deism, which, of course, for many of that generation suggested atheism because it removed God from direct involvement with his creations, it also presented a rather static view of the universe. As a recent study suggests, the mechanistic view provided its adherents with an internal cause-effect model, with geologic change and motion, etc., could be explained as part of the order of nature. It's a huge machine. But the organic view, by locating God in the natural world, placed God directly in nature and could at times tend towards a cosmic pantheism. We don't get into this, but that's essentially the Holy Spirit and the great first cause pamphlets of Orson Pratt. That's what he was into, essentially. Orson Pratt managed to use both the mechanistic and the organic models in his writings. Most of his work supported the mechanistic view, but his growing concern for discovering the absolute laws of nature led him to seek ultimate causes and universal laws which were for him metaphysical. It seems apparent that Pratt's explanatory paradigm was pre-Darwinian. He died before confronting an evolutionary naturalism which seriously challenged the mechanistic model and in time completely secularized the organic view. Although The Origin of the Species, Origin of Species, was published in 1859, it did not have a major influence in America until well into the 1880s. Orson Pratt, of course, died in 1881. The fact that Pratt's scientific work centered primarily in the physical sciences also helps explain his apparent unawareness of the revolutionary changes then taking place in biology. Most of Orson Pratt's scientific theorizing centered on two main problems. The first was his search for the law which governs celestial dynamics. In the autumn of 1845, in his first prophetic almanac, he first projected his hypothesis of universal law. In it, he advanced a theory of, quote, intelligent self-moving matter, unquote. This theory found its fullest expression in his 1849 Absurdities of Immaterialism, in his 1851 The Great First Cause, and shortly thereafter The Holy Spirit. Brigham Young's denouncement of the latter, the Holy Spirit, he denounced some other things too, in 1860 seems to have led Orson Pratt to abandon his search for first causes alone and instead to seek for the underlying cause of all celestial laws. It was this second problem that found its solution in Orson Pratt's work on astronomy. On November 11, 1854, he proclaimed that he discovered the law of planetary rotation. It was based on the relationship between the mass and diameter, or the density, of the period of a planet's rotation. This theory has been abandoned by modern astronomy, but did describe rather accurately the movements of the major planets known in his day. But interesting, was similar to the theories of a Daniel Kirkwood, who had announced his theories 5 years earlier to the American scientific community. Orson Pratt did use a telescope, but his emphasis was more on theory than experimentation. A recent study has suggested also other flaws of his major principle, or his principal scientific work, The Key to the Universe. That is, he does not mention energy, he misunderstands centrifugal force, he does not grasp the fundamental principles of dynamics, his theory of cosmic evolution fails to consider the conservation of energy principle. He informs his reader that he will avoid calculus, but in doing so, he allows other kinds of errors to creep in. His arguments for an ether as part of gravitating matter ignored Isaac Newton's position on that. And finally, his approach in general shows that he had not consulted the best thinking of his time on these questions. For example, he demonstrates no awareness of Maxwell's electromagnetic field theory, which was published in 1865, which suggests that he was not theoretically current. I don't mean to take him to task for that, given the life that he lived, but it is important in judging him where he stands in terms of his as a scientist. Thus, he must be considered at best an amateur scientist, but one whose work should be acknowledged as impressive, given his lack of formal education. Of course, Pratt's science must be viewed in the context of Mormon theology. It was strongly materialistic and intensely teleological. God was material, inside space and time, as were his creations. Creation was organization, and the law that governed the universe was eternal, not superseded by men or God. Man and God were moving in the same direction, and eventually, of course, toward a bright millennial day. In all of these areas, he owed a heavy debt to Joseph Smith and to his own brother, Parley. The fact that he outlived his brother by about 25 years and that Joseph Smith left only fragments of his own teachings is likely the reason we tend to remember Orson as the theologian of early Mormonism. But actually, it seems apparent that Orson acquired his mechanical view of the universe from the science of his day and from Joseph Smith, and his organic view from his brother Parley, who was much more into the romantic stuff than anybody else, and that both positions were reinforced by the scientific and religious thought of his day. Let me say some things about him as a pamphleteer. Orson's greatest impact upon Mormonism came through his clearly and precisely written theological studies. Within each work, he moved carefully from one point to another, gradually developing his position with the same exactness he would have used in solving a mathematical equation. More than anything else, his concern for definitiveness gave his works a finality early Mormons found reassuring in an unstable world, Jacksonian world in America for sure. And his ability to simplify, to reduce things to their lowest common denominator, was especially appreciated by elders defending the faith in mission fields all over the world. All of Orson Pratt's pamphlets grew out of a missionary context. His first work, An Interesting Account of Several Remarkable Visions, was published in Edinburgh, Scotland, as part of his efforts to help introduce Mormonism to that country in 1840. Later, while serving as mission president in England, he issued two sets of tracts. From 1848 to 51, he produced 15 tracts under seven titles, and reprinting his 1840 work. And in 1857-58, he published eight additional pamphlets. Little new Mormon doctrine surfaced in these works. Their importance lies in their extended arguments and proofs for the central tenets of Mormon theology. Mormon thought, reduced to its essentials, forms the core of Orson's religious pamphlets. Orson more or less outlined these essentials in his first pamphlet and then expanded them in his later essays. An Interesting Account of Several Remarkable Visions can be divided into several parts. He began with a biographical sketch of Joseph Smith, emphasizing his visions and the divine calling growing out of these experiences. Next, he surveyed the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. I won't take time to repeat all of those, but it's essentially a collaboration of what we know as the Articles of Faith and a number of other things. His later pamphlets expanded on these notions by providing lengthy discussions and scriptural, mainly biblical, rationalizations for their authenticity. Divine Authority, or Was Joseph Smith Son of God, published in 1848, was an extended discussion of the Mormon position that revelation was absolutely necessary for any claim to be a modern disciple of Christ. The story of Joseph Smith, Pratt argued, was as thoroughly consistent with the Bible, which required heavenly messengers to open a dispensation of the gospel and to provide for legal administrators authorized to act for God pertaining to the salvation of mankind. Within 1 month after he finished Divine Authority, Orson Pratt began to issue his series, The Kingdom of God. These series gave an extended argument for the nature, purpose, and character of God's kingdom on earth. While Joseph Smith and Parley P. Pratt had earlier addressed these subjects, Orson's lengthy, it ended up being 96 pages, essay was the most complete discussion of theocracy in early Mormon literature. His essay was an extensive examination of the church or kingdom, its establishment, its officers, its laws, and the requirements for admission to it, and the privileges and blessings of its citizens, both now and in the future. After issuing two replies to anti-Mormon attacks, in which he repeated many of his early arguments, he then wrote an essay on the New Jerusalem of the last days and a lengthy defense of the divine authenticity of the Book of Mormon. In all of these works, Pratt spelled out the implications of the ideas he had surveyed in his 1840 tract. With logic and biblical proof text, he challenged his readers by asserting throughout that they had only two alternatives. Either Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon were divinely inspired, or they were frauds. The evidence Pratt marshaled suggested that only the first alternative was possible for the honest seeker. This simplifying of complex issues and questions into an either-or answer had obvious benefits for missionary work and go a long way to explain the popularity of Pratt's pamphlets. Orson's second series of pamphlets, 1857-58, continued the same approach, but with more precise topics. Beginning in August 1856, he issued at 2 to 4 week intervals tracts on faith, repentance, baptism, the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, miracles, apostasy, and the Latter-day Kingdom. Each had been listed as an item of faith and doctrine in his 1840 pamphlet, and several had previously appeared in the second volume of The Seer. By the time Orson finished his second set of pamphlets, there were few, if any, doctrines left to write about. It was in his pamphlets that the key Mormon doctrines of the gathering, premortal existence, plural marriage, eternal progression, the eternal nature of matter, the first principle of the gospel, and several central millennial beliefs were articulated and given extended analysis. The two series of pamphlets published by 1857 demonstrate that he was one of the first systematizers of Mormon thought. While these pamphlets do not constitute a Summa Theologica, they go a lot further in that direction than any other early Mormon writer's work in the 19th century. It has been this comprehensiveness that led both his contemporaries and later scholars to judge him as the intellectual of the early church. There's little question that Orson Pratt's influence has been tremendous within Mormonism. William Clayton expressed very early what almost all Mormons have come to feel about him. Quote, "If sound doctrine coupled with revelation could convince a man of his error, of the error of doctrine, one discourse from Brother Pratt would settle the question," unquote. The continued popularity of Orson Pratt's writings also remind us of his stature among Mormons. But what is the true place of Orson Pratt within the development of Mormon thought? In almost every area, I suggest, he was taught the substance by Joseph Smith, often through the intermediacy of his brother Parley. This suggests that Orson Pratt was more of a popularizer and systematizer than an innovator, as his image tends to suggest. Although there are great difficulties in tracing the sources of a person's thought, immense problems, in fact, it is readily apparent that Orson Pratt drew heavily upon Joseph Smith and Parley for the germ ideas from which his ideas and pamphlets grew. As more research done, it is becoming increasingly clear that the real mind, of course, as we knew, of the early Mormon movement was Joseph Smith. Before April 1839, Joseph Smith had depended upon public spokesmen to articulate many of his own ideas, but Oliver Cowdery and Sidney Rigdon became casualties of the Missouri persecutions. After Joseph Smith's escape to Illinois, he began acting as his own spokesman. His trip to the nation's capital in 1839 and 40 provided the first real opportunities for him to be his own voice. As can be clearly shown from the early Mormon pamphlet literature, new Mormon doctrines first surface in written works from those elders who had heard Joseph Smith preach to and from his trip to Washington, D.C. And by the way, we don't have any primary sources. Joseph Smith's clerk didn't keep any records of it. It's a very important conference, though. As, for example, Peter Crawley claims, Orson Pratt was first taught the doctrine of eternal marriage during this time. Orson Pratt, as we've indicated, went immediately to Edinburgh and published the first public account of the first vision, suggesting that the Philadelphia conference in December of 1839, Joseph first began publicly talking about the first vision. Samuel Bennett, in 1840, who was at that conference, immediately published a few remarks by way of reply to an anonymous scribbler, which affirms the notion, really for the first time in LDS literature, of a corporeal anthropomorphic God, among other new doctrines. Benjamin Winchester, leader of the church in Philadelphia, published his, quote, examination of a lecture delivered by Reverend H. Perkins, which spoke for the first time of the doctrine of pre-existence of spirits. Little wonder that in April 1842, Joseph Smith, speaking to the Relief Society, accused several of his followers, and specifically named Orson and Parley Pratt, of publishing his ideas as their own. In addition to learning from Joseph Smith, Orson Pratt benefited greatly from the writings of his brother Parley. Consider these examples. Orson's Absurdities of Immaterialism, published in 1849, is considered to be his most important philosophical treatise. In it, he demonstrates the fallacies of an ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, creation, and neatly dismantles the immaterial argument by arguing, essentially, that its position is really one of atheism, belief in nothing, which he argued immaterial matter is. But behind Orson's work stand two revelatory insights from Joseph Smith, we note as section 93 and 131, which laid the foundation for such a position. In addition, Parley had published in 1840 his Millennium and Other Poems, to which he attached a 44-page essay he had written while in a Missouri jail in 1839. The essay was entitled A Treatise on the Regeneration and Eternal Duration of Matter. In 1844, Parley printed two additional essays, which expanded his 1839 essay, and Orson had access to all of his brother's works. There were other works that foreshadowed Orson's own writings. Parley's Voice of Warning, published in 1837, provided such detailed argument for the Book of Mormon, the basic principles of the gospel, including the gathering and the kingdom of God, that it is very difficult to ignore their potential influence on Orson. In addition, Parley's essays on such topics as intelligence and affection, celestial family organization, and his many other pamphlets, replies to anti-Mormons and so forth, were provided much upon which Orson likely grew. It is clearly that Orson was, in fact, aware of his brother's works. He wrote his wife in January 1840 about the publication of the Millennium, and specifically noted the material on the eternal duration of matter. A year later, he began selling Parley's book in his own house in Nauvoo and advertising them in church periodicals. The best evidence, perhaps, of Orson's relationship to Parley comes from a letter Orson wrote him in 1853. I quote only a couple of lines. "There are no writings in the church with the exception of the revelations which I esteem more highly than yours. And I think were you to give more your time more to the writing and publishing, it would not only be a blessing to millions, but would render great assistance to you from a temporal point of view." And then he goes on and extols his brother's contributions. It is not to say that Orson merely reproduced his brother's work. It is clear that Orson labored diligently over his own writing. But in most of his work, I'm suggesting, Orson was an elaborator, a systematizer, a popularizer of Mormon thought, not an innovator or originator. In all of these roles, it was in these roles that he was among the most important of approximately 80 pamphleteers in early Mormonism. It was Edward Tullidge who referred to Orson as the Paul of Mormonism, and I think there is no question about Orson's key role in early missionary work as a teacher, a preacher, and defender of the faith. He had few peers. He was at his best in developing, however, the ideas of others and expanding them into fully elaborated statements. And without question, all religious movements in their infancy need such disciples. In this sense, Orson and Paul have much in common. For both Paul and Orson Pratt, there was a road to Damascus. For both, it included agonizing personal decisions that did not disappear with their conversions. As far as we know, the journey for Orson did not entail an open vision, although he spoke of his conversion several times during his life just as fervently as did Paul. Both Orson Pratt and Paul were much-traveled missionaries. Both had conflicts with their co-workers, and both sought and obtained the knowledge of the wider world in which their missionary work was undertaken. For both, integrity remained central to their lives and work. And finally, both left an important heritage of testimony, as well as lengthy analysis of what that testimony meant for them. For both, the message of the gospel of Christ was an invitation to thought and knowledgeable discipleship. And for us, perhaps this is their most important heritage. Thank you.
Edward Tullidge, T. Edgar Lyon, and now David Whitaker have called Orson Pratt the Paul of Mormonism. In any serious sense of such a comparison, I heartily disagree. Orson Pratt was a disciple of Christ, brave and true. He deserves his reputation as a leading intellect within the Mormon community. With Wilford Woodruff and others, he was a fearless and an effective missionary. As a pamphleteer, he made a contribution to the development and understanding of Mormon theology. But none of this qualifies Orson Pratt to be compared with the great apostle to the Gentiles. Surely such a comparison must mean one of two things, if not both. First, such a person must have made seminal, virtually incomparable contributions to the theology of the Christian faith. Second, he or she would have presented a vision of the universality of the Christian gospel and a means of its propagation that would shatter previously impregnable barriers. Orson Pratt did neither. It is not enough for such a comparison that one be an effective missionary. It is likely that many missionaries in the early church carried the gospel message to Jews in the diaspora before the Apostle Paul. And scores must have carried such good news to their Gentile neighbors in places such as Syria and Antioch before the Council of Jerusalem and before the travels of Barnabas and Saul. Thousands would follow, converting millions. In the Mormon experience, other missionaries in the 19th century carried the message of the Restoration to the world with effectiveness equal to Orson Pratt, including Wilford Woodruff and Dan Jones, to name but two. Mormon theology developed from teachings of the prophet Joseph, given by revelation from God. I do not believe that Orson Pratt contributed to this in any original sense. I believe that Brigham Young, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff, and Lorenzo Snow contributed more. David Whitaker says of Orson, and by inference Paul, He, Orson, was at his best in developing the ideas of others and expanding them into fully elaborated statements. Without question, all religious movements in their infancy need such disciples. In this sense, Orson and Paul have much in common. I must rely on Brother Whitaker for the interpretation of Orson's fulfilling that rather limited role. But I assure you that the Apostle Paul's contribution was in no wise so limited. Paul was simply the greatest missionary the Christian church has ever known. No one has come sufficiently close to be mentioned, I think, in the same sentence. With Barnabas, his conclusion that the phenomenon of Gentile Christianity at Syrian Antioch should be accepted and encouraged led to its acceptance by the 12 at Jerusalem. Remember what we have here. Everybody is Jewish Christian. All of the Christians are Jews. No one has thought particularly of it being more. Prior to Peter's authoritative revelation and prior to Paul's work, neighbor-to-neighbor missionary work had gone on in some limited extent among Gentiles. And the brethren of the 12 send Barnabas, a trusted disciple, to Syrian Antioch to find out about this strange phenomenon that seems impossible of non-Jewish Christianity, a shocking thought. And Barnabas calls down Saul, and they conclude that it is good, they recommend its acceptance to the 12, and they go on their missionary journeys. And then Paul does something else. After initial rejection in the synagogues, he says, "We turn to the Gentiles." And he begins actively to proselyte the Gentile world, and they flood into the church in enormous numbers. Grave crisis. Is Judaism the door to Christianity? Must these people first become proselytes of Judaism, accept the law, and then fully accept the Christian faith? Holding, due to the advocacy of Paul at the Council of Jerusalem, and with the final support of Peter and James, the brother of the Lord, Judaism is not the door. Christ is the door, and the only door through which the new convert must come. Now, this is seminal revolutionary thought. Nothing that Orson did in my interpretation from Brother Whitaker is of this nature. Therefore, I say they have no particular relationship, either in missionary work or in original theology. Next, Paul takes the gospel. He thinks only for a second round of his trip through the Middle East and Asia Minor. But he is met by an angel in vision. He says, "Go to Troas, and there you'll be told what to do." He goes to Troas near old Troy and is told to cross over for the first time in Europe. Remember that up to this time, the gospel has not only been entirely Jewish, but entirely Asian. And now, with the sensitivity of Paul to the Spirit, the gospel of Jesus Christ goes to the European world. And from those Pauline branches of the church, carefully chosen as the commercial centers of the Roman Empire, the infection of Christianity spreads throughout the body of the Roman Empire and throughout all of the Mediterranean world, ultimately to fill the world. This is seminal missionary work. There has been nothing like it so far in Mormonism. Dearly do we need it. It is yet, I think, to appear in anything like a Pauline breadth and scope. Secondly, Paul's influence on Christian doctrine, I think, is unrivaled by anyone, even as a close second. The only possibility in my mind would be the Apostle John, the author of the Gospel of John. His analysis of the roles of Christ is so beautiful and so deep that these two men supply the great theology of the Christian faith. But we today simply see the Gospel of Jesus Christ through a Pauline prism. Our concept of faith, Pauline faith, which transcends the law and legalism, our concept of godly sorrow working to repentance, the necessity of baptism, the role of the church, comes through a Pauline glass. No one in Mormonism, with the possible exception of Joseph himself, I think, played such a role. Paul's most unique contribution as a chosen vessel to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel was his early and complete conception, way beyond his brethren of the 12, beyond Peter, that the gospel of Jesus Christ was universal. It was not meant simply as another sect of Judaism. The authoritative vision of Acts 10 comes appropriately to the Apostle Peter. But remember, after the conversion and the baptism of Cornelius and the immediate family around him, Peter returns to at least mild rebuke from his brethren at Jerusalem. And nothing particular happens. They don't say, "We conclude from this vision that we will go out and proselyte the Gentile world." Not at all. They return more or less to business as usual. It will take the great Pauline conversion and the missionary work thereafter as Paul's, as the master's servant, chosen servant, to carry the gospel to the Gentile world, that this will in fact take place. Without this, the gospel of Jesus Christ would have been confined to an area 40 or 50 miles wide and 90 miles long as another sect of Judaism rather than filling the world. The most beautiful expression of this, I think, perhaps, if you were to choose one, there are many in Romans and Ephesians and Galatians, is in the book of Ephesians. He talks to people who were considered to be apart, both socially, religiously, ethically, and inferior to the Jewish people. He says, "Now you are made one." And he uses the metaphor of the middle wall of the temple, beyond which Gentiles couldn't cross without being put to death. And he said this in Ephesians 2 and 12, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." This vision of the universality of the gospel made possible its triumph over circumscriptions of nationality and race and sect, so that Christianity would expand to the limits of the empire and ultimately burst even those bonds. Secondly, and related to this vision of universality, Paul's understanding, though a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and the student of Gamaliel, that Christian faith and Christian love bottomed on the atonement, not legalism, would produce salvation and exaltation, was the second seminal concept of the great apostle to the Gentiles. He saw that a new Israel had been created, not by ceremonial law, whose symbolism looked forward to the coming of a Messiah, but to the faith in the Messiah who indeed had come. He says this in Galatians. Martin Luther says, "I am married to the gospel of the Epistle of Galatians." You can see why this abrasive man who tacked his theses on a church door would love this most abrasive, muscular, intense, almost frantic message to the saints at Galatia, whom Judaizers were attempting to take away from Pauline Christianity. He says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." Third, Paul's understanding, his spirit of universality, and his objection to sterile legalism were founded on his understanding that Christian love and this enormous Pauline faith, which was so broad and so deep that it threatened to subsume all other Christian doctrines within it by implication, he understood that this faith and this love, with the necessary keystone of the entire theology of the Christian church, the atonement, were the bases of salvation. I won't read you all of the scriptures I would like to on this, but look at Romans 13, 8 to 10, about love, and love subsuming all of the law. And of course, the greatest example of all, which I can't resist reading, the New English translation of 1 Corinthians 13, one of the greatest hymns or songs to love ever written. "I may speak in tongues of men or of angels, but if I am without love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I may have the gift of prophecy and know every hidden truth. I may have faith strong enough to move mountains, but if I have not love, I am nothing. I may dole out all that I possess or even give my body to be burnt, but if I have no love, I am none the better. Love is patient. Love is kind and envies no one. Love is never boastful, nor conceited, nor rude. Never selfish, nor quick to take offense. I like this next one. If those of you who are married or going steadily with someone, love keeps no score of wrongs. If you ever chalk one up and say, boy, she owes me one there, I'll keep that one in mind. Does not gloat over other men's sins, but delights in the truth. There is nothing love cannot face. There is no limit to its faith, its hope, and its endurance. Love will never come to an end. Are there prophets? Their work will be over. Are there tongues of ecstasy? They will cease. Is there knowledge? It will vanish away. For our knowledge and our prophecy alike are partial. And the partial vanishes when wholeness comes. When I was a child, my speech, my outlook, and my thoughts were all childish. When I grew up, I had finished with childish things. Now we see only puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. My knowledge now is partial, then it will be whole, like God's knowledge of me. In a word, there are three things that last forever: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these all is love. Let me jump to the end of remarks that are much too long. Paul took a seeming paradox and made it the core of the Christian faith. He said two things seemingly in tension with each other. He said, there is one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. Young Mormon missionaries go out, quote, almost entirely, probably exclusively, Pauline scriptures warning of a coming apostasy. If you move away from the core of the Christian gospel to other notions, other ideas. At the same time, he said, I am all things to all men. To the Romans, I invoke my citizenship. To the Greeks, I speak their language. So that by being all things to all men, I may convert some. How do you square the two? Well, he did. And both his life and his teachings gave the beautiful Pauline example to us today, as we truly become a church that carries the gospel more than simply to transplanted European settlements in Latin America or wherever, but to truly different lands with an entirely different sociology and structure. He taught the core gospel that was not to be departed from: one faith, one Lord, one baptism. In my paper, and with Peggy's permission, perhaps you can read it, I developed Pauline faith and repentance and his concept of baptism and the role of the church and the Holy Spirit. And for the rest, even religious thought, he put in the category of the sociology of his own worship and his own particular community. To the end of his days, like his brethren in the 12, he remained a devout Jew. It was not like converting from Methodism to Mormonism. They did not put off most of their Jewishness. He continued to worship in the synagogue to the end of his days. He continued to worship in the temple to the end of his days, as did Peter and the others of the 12. But this became the sociology of their particular worship. It was not demanded in export to another nation. There, the sociology was stripped away. The core gospel was carried, and people in the receiving lands were allowed that great prerogative of worshiping with their own dance, their own music, their own song, their own tongue, their own culture, as long as it was not antithetical to the core gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, in a word, was the enormous contribution of the Apostle Paul, not matched even in tiny degree by Orson or others that I see, with the possible exception of Joseph Smith. Let me mention one other point. Traditional Pauline, in quotes, Christianity, through Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, teaches doctrines of salvation by grace without moral works, lest any man should boast, and so forth, with plenty of Pauline scripture in some snippets to support that. But I believe that the Mormon doctrine of the atonement, with some conditional and some unconditional aspects of the atonement, when combined with our understanding of the resurrection, allow a harmony of Paul that no other doctrine of my understanding would allow. It allows us, by understanding that the atonement gives us unconditionally a resurrection, regardless of hearing of Jesus, following him, good, bad, indifferent, no moral nor ceremonial act even affects it. And our understanding of something else, where some Mormon heresy can come in and lead to the accusation, perhaps with some justification, of not being Christian, comes in. The notion that we earn our own exaltation is not Christian, I believe, unless you qualify it very importantly. That, too, is founded upon the atonement of Jesus Christ, and without that, all ceremonial acts and all moral acts would be insufficient. Pauline theology, with this understanding of the atonement, of unique Mormon insight, to my knowledge at least, can be harmonized in a way that it cannot any other way. Let me simply conclude with a comment about Pauline approaches today. I believe that the great disaster of the early church came when it left the Pauline model and began to demand orthodoxy of a Greek or a Roman form with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It became such that Islam would sweep away a rootless and alien structure in the Middle East and Spain and so forth in the 7th and 8th centuries. And in the 14th through 16th centuries, promising Christian missions in China and Africa, burdened down with Western colonialism, would be swept away. By the 16th century, it was as if they had never given their valiant lives in the 14th and 15th centuries. We can avoid that, I believe, my brothers and sisters, by looking again at the great apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. I realize that one can't repeat the seminal revolutionary activities of Paul today because they've already been done. But our equivalent would be taking the gospel in an electrifying way to the world of Islam, or China, or Africa, or perhaps even more difficult, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in this land in such a way that the spirit of Christian love and faith, Pauline faith and love, rather than an idolatrous militarism and hate and fear, would be the true motivating factors in our own lives today. Thank you very much.